Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis.
Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Moses wrote more of the Bible than any other author. Moses wrote by far more of the Bible than any other author. 20% of all the words inspired by the Holy Spirit were written by Moses. You can compare that with other authors to get an idea. Perhaps you think Paul wrote a lot. Paul wrote 5.3% of the Bible. 5% of the Bible by Paul, 6% by Luke, 4% by John, 5% by Jeremiah. Isaiah wrote 4% of the Bible, and Moses wrote 20%. 1 out of 5 of the words written by Moses. And he wrote the first 5 books of Revelation. They are at the same time a revelation of history, and they are a revelation of Jewish culture. And I want to ask you the question this evening and attempt to answer it as we study the second longest book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. It is the second longest. Can anyone guess the first longest book in the Bible? Jeremiah. Can anyone guess the third? Now it's the one you're thinking of. Psalms. The fourth is Ezekiel, and the fifth is the book of Exodus, which means of the 5 books of Moses, the first 2 are in the top 5 longest books of the Bible. And the question we have to raise tonight is this. These books present the history of the world for the first 2,500 years. They also present the culture of God's Old Testament people. In which way should we study them today? Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 begins with perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you'll notice that God is the subject of every sentence in chapter 1, he is the one doing the action of every action verb. He's found in every verse of chapter 1. But God, the Hebrew word Elohim, Jehovah, is not found until chapter 2, causing some liberals to say, there's a Jehovah author and an Elohim author and a Deuteronomy author and a Pentateuch author, the JEDP theory. They should have just read the New Testament in Matthew 19 when our Lord Jesus says, Moses wrote to you. He, God, made one man and one woman and joined them together. That's from Genesis chapter 2. That was Moses who wrote, according to our Lord. This first chapter is amazingly God-centered. And it's so important that I'm going to have a much longer portion of time dealing with the first 6 chapters and the first 12 chapters of this book than the last 38. We'll move through the last 38 very quickly. The first chapter is amazingly God-centered, and it sets the tone for the entire book. If you would understand this book, you must have an entirely God-centered perspective. Men are there as instruments whom God uses. They are not there as the main actors or subjects of the book. It is a book describing God. But chapter 1 is famously the creation of the world. 6 days. And on each day it says, the evening and the morning were the first day in verse 5. Verse 8, the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Nowhere in the Hebrew Bible are the words evening and morning joined with day when it is not a literal 24-hour day. Or, nowhere in the Hebrew Bible are the numbers 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th joined with the word day if it's not a literal 24-hour day, with the possible exception, possible, of one verse in the Minor Prophets. So if you read Genesis chapter 1, you get the clear impression that the author wants us to know God is doing something great here. If you read the literature, it's very easy to see this is not poetry. Liberal scholars want to tell you that Genesis 1 is a poem. The problem is, it's not poetry. It bears none of the resemblances of Hebrew poetry, which rhymes words and idea. Which rhymes ideas, not words. It does not bear the marks of Hebrew poetry, where they cut out conjunctions. Many times in Hebrew poetry, conjunctions like because or therefore are cut out, whereas Genesis 1 does not do that. It includes the conjunctions. Genesis 1 includes extra details and includes sentence structure that is not found in poetry. So that even professors of Hebrew who believe in evolution have to be honest that there's no poetry here. Poetry is a favorite trick of those who believe in evolution to say, well, the book of Genesis is written in poetry. And since it's poetry, whenever it says God made, it really means God used evolution in order to bring about. Genesis chapter 1 clearly says there are 6 days. And in that time, the one outside of time and space did something great. He made 6 things and they're parallel. Have you ever noticed the parallels? 1, 2, and 3 could go on the top bar, 4, 5, and 6 on the bottom, so that 1 and 4 are together, 2 and 5 are together, 3 and 6 are together. In day number 1, we have light. Day number 2, we have this heavenly barrier between something up in space or the heavens and something down on earth, this barrier created between the firmament. On day number 3, we have the plants, the grass. Day number 4, we have the light, stars, sun, moon, the light-bearing instruments in the heavens. Day number 5, we have the fish and the birds. And day number 6, we have animals and man. And compare that with their days. Day number 1 is light. Day number 4 are the planets that bear the light. Day number 2 is heavens, separating the waters above from the waters below. In day number 5, we have birds that fly in the air, and we have fish that swim in the waters below. Day number 3, we have the plants and the fruit. And day number 6, we have the animals that walk amongst that grass and eat that fruit. Evolution would come and say these days are each millions of years long. And perhaps it goes in this order. Day number 3, and then day number 2, and then day number 4, and then day number 6. And they'll move the days around and say that each of the days is millions or hundreds or billions of years old, long. But that can't be. Because if we had it that way, then when the plants are created in day number 3, and that's taking millions or billions of years, certain animals, like bees, for example, are needed to pollinate certain flowers. But if that day is 100 million years, then those flowers can't be pollinated for only a few 100 million years before the bees are created or evolved on the next day. If the light bearers and the light are evolving by random godless principles, and they're separated by hundreds of millions of years, then how is the light passing? How is it that the air creatures or the land creatures can live in the water before the waters evolved, or perhaps the water evolved and then the land creatures? But what about these symbiotic relationships where certain plants need certain animals and certain animals need other animals? And yet they're not found in the Cambrian levels. The Cambrian levels are the evolutionary levels that are surmised because they don't like the Ten Commandments. Let's just be blunt about it. When people don't like the Ten Commandments or the laws of Christ in the New Testament, they say, let's find a way to get around it. And so they invent, for example, the Cambrian levels. The Cambrian levels are the levels that you might have seen in drawings, perhaps in textbooks. Well, there's where they will say, certain animals are in this level, and then certain animals are in the next level, and certain animals in the next level. And it is true that in some sense that fits. There are certain animals in certain levels. What's not told to you very clearly is that many times there are single trees that go through all the levels. So if the first level is put down, and then 100 million years later, the second level, that's a long living tree. These are easy to find. Just get good books on creationism or go Google them. You can see the pictures of one tree running through all the levels. And there are many other things like that. For example, sometimes you'll have animals in the third level found in the sixth level or the first level. Not always, but sometimes you'll find those. Most recently, and just it just makes me happy every time I see this. Most recently, in a Triceratops bone that was found in one of the lower levels, it was gauged at being a few hundred million years old. It still has red blood cells and tissue that can be bent with tweezers. How can something be hundreds of millions of years old and still be bent? So in the scientific journal where these findings were published, they said, we immediately need to go to work to find out what could allow this to live hundreds of millions of years and still preserve the red blood cells. Rather than asking in their scientific journal, are we wrong about our date, hundreds of millions of years, they say we've got to go and find the process that could make something 100 million years old and still preserve the flexibility in the cartilage and the red blood cells. DNA has even been found, causing some people to think that the movie Jurassic Park might come to life. This is all Genesis 1, and it's fascinating. And in this chapter, we see that God created the world. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation of man. And many people who don't like the Bible and don't like the Ten Commandments and hate the laws of Christ will come and say, I've got it. Genesis 2 proves something, because Genesis 2 is the creation of Adam and Eve. And yet, back in chapter 1, Adam and Eve were created in verse 26 and 27. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, let us make man. Notice that, let us make man. Who's the plural? That's the first reference to the Trinity, or perhaps the second. Genesis 1, verse 2, references the Spirit of God, separate from Elohim. This in Genesis 1, 26 is God speaking to himself, saying, let us do a thing, implying the eternal counsels of God. And here in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, man is made. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have a second account. And so some people like to say, see, God made man in Genesis 1, God made man in Genesis 2. That just proves that there's millions and millions of years, which of course is what we call a non sequitur. That is a conclusion that doesn't come from the premises. Because Genesis 1 says God made man, and Genesis 2 says God made man, why in the world would you think that there are millions of years? I struggle to find the word millions anywhere in the text. Genesis 2 is the second story of creation. It's now going back and looking carefully at the sixth day. There's a few interesting things, many, many interesting things, but we'll just mention a few of them. Notice in chapter 2, verse 15, God gave man work before there was sin. Cultures of the world that don't have the Bible believe that that work is a very bad thing. But before there was sin in the world, there were farmers. Some crude people will say that prostitution is the world's oldest occupation. It's not. Farming is. God made Adam and Eve farmers before there was an Eve. God made Adam and Eve farmers before there was sin. And he wanted Adam to work. He not only told him to farm, he also told him that he would have to name all the animals in verse 20. That's intellectual work. That's scientific work. Work with your hands, Adam. Turn around and work with your brain, Adam. That's the genius and glory of man. He's a body. As Isaac Watts says, he has an animal body and a spiritual soul. That's the genius of man. The only creature in existence ever for all time and eternity that is both a physical body and a spiritual soul joined together. Angels are only spiritual. Dogs are physical. But here's one that amazingly joins the two. Which is why every example of what is commonly today called racism is a great sin. Not because black people deserve something special, but because God's image deserves something special. And this amazing creation where God's made a body and a mind and put it together. And anytime some one man would dishonor that in someone else, God says it deserves the death penalty in the most extreme cases. Genesis 9, which we'll get to just now. Genesis chapter 2 continues in verse 18. He describes man and says it's not good for him to be alone. I will make him a helper. That Hebrew word helper is used to describe Jehovah serving Israel. Jehovah is a helper to Israel. Let me ask you, is that a minor addition that Jehovah's help is bringing to Israel, or a major vital source of strength that Jehovah is bringing to Israel? It's big. Jehovah is a helper. Same Hebrew term. Women are helpers to the man, but it does not diminish their honor. They are to submit and to obey and to serve their husbands, but it is a vital help. It is the kind of thing which men could not do without. It's not good for them to be alone. And so we notice in the rest of this chapter that God made the woman for the man, from the man, brought him to the man, and she was named by the man. This is the first man and woman. It is the first family. It's the first marriage, Genesis 2:24. Notice this wonderful verse. A man leaves his father and mother, joins to his wife, and they are one flesh. In chapter 3, we have the first sin. Verses 1 to 6 describe that sin when Satan came in to tempt. Verses 7 and onward show the second sin. In verse 8, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. There's the Lord God. That's Jehovah now. It was Elohim earlier. Now it's Jehovah Elohim. The second sin recorded in the Bible is when they hide from God. The first sin is when they ate the fruit. And the second is when they hide from him. Now they don't want to know him. They don't want to see him. Sinful fear causes them to run and hide. Godly fear would cause them to bow and listen. God speaks to the man first in verse 9, reminding us that the man bears full responsibility. He says to Adam, "Where are you?" He says to Adam, "Who told you you were naked?" In verse 11, they did gain knowledge, just like the serpent promised. The serpent promised, "When you eat, you'll learn." They did learn. They learned about nakedness. They didn't know that before. They learned a great number of things, like sin. They had no concept of it before. C.S. Lewis's fascinating book, Paralandra, short book, about 200 pages. It's a fictional story. And in that story, Lewis describes the idea of a man flying to another planet. And when he arrives at that planet, he sees a woman who doesn't know what sin is. So when another man, a Satan figure, arrives on that planet, the Satan figure tries to get the woman to do what God said no, what God prohibited. When the hero realizes what the Satan figure is doing, he says, "No, this man's lying to you." And the woman says, "What's a lie?" And the hero says, "He's trying to say things that aren't so as if they are so." And she says, "Why would anyone do that?" She can't understand what sin is. Oh, Adam and Eve learned a lot the day they ate the fruit, exactly like the serpent said. But it was not knowledge to their benefit. It was knowledge to their destruction. In verses 15 down to verse 20, we have the curses on the serpent, the woman, and on Adam. The first promise of the gospel is in verse 15. "I will put separation, hatred, enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." That is, the seed, the child of the woman, is going to crush the serpent, but while crushing the serpent, he's going to tread on the serpent's fangs so powerfully that those fangs will pierce his heel. That's a famous verse in the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a shadow, a hint. For hundreds and thousands of years, he gives the curse on the woman. Bearing children would be painful and difficult now. He gives the curse on the man. You'd have to work by pain and difficulty. There would be thorns. This is the scientific law of entropy. The world is spiraling downward now as a result of the curse. And he's going to have to work to overcome that. Then the rest of this chapter, Jehovah drives them out of the garden. So we have now up to chapter 3, we have the first man, the first woman, the first marriage, the first family, and the first sin. In chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel, the first children. Cain kills Abel, teaching us that sacrifice is absolutely essential to, number one, manhood, number two, to spiritual worship. You can't become a man without sacrificing some valuable thing to get some greater thing, and you cannot worship God without sacrificing. But notice this also about Cain and Abel. Not all sacrifices are equal. Some people will make sacrifices, and those sacrifices will not be accepted. Cain said, I'm really going to be sincere and offer my best, and it wasn't enough. Sincerity will not work. And those people who say, I'm really sincere about being a Christian. Let me ask you, are you a Christian according to the Bible? That's the story of Cain and Abel. Cain's sincere. And God says, I won't take it from you. The story of Cain and Abel teaches us a great many things. And it reminds us that stories are very important. I went through Genesis to Deuteronomy this week, counting every story in those amazing books. I counted of all those books, 88 stories in the Pentateuch. 88 stories in 89 chapters. There are only 83 chapters of laws. There are more words given to the stories in Genesis to Deuteronomy than there are given to the laws. We think of Genesis to Deuteronomy as all laws. Don't do this and do that. But it's actually a set of stories. Let me give you three reasons why there are so many stories in this section of the Bible. Number one, narratives are memorable. How many of you remember the laws in Exodus 21, 22, and 23? Three chapters of what are called the case laws. But how many of you remember that there's a story, even in the book of Leviticus, where, for example, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer incense and they are killed by fire? We can remember that story much more quickly than we can remember the laws. Number one, they're memorable. Number two, narratives communicate a great amount of truth in an economy of space. The story of Cain and Abel is a paragraph in your Bible. But books could be written about that one story. A theory of manhood, a philosophy of worship, hints at the Christian gospel, relationship between brothers and family members, the doctrine of repentance and false repentance. These all could come from Cain and Abel. You could preach expositional sermons for 10 weeks on the one story of Cain and Abel. There's so much jammed into that story. Number three, narratives teach to the heart more directly than abstract laws or explanations. If I tell you Deuteronomy 13 says that false teachers must be put to death, how does that affect you? Or what if I tell you the story in Numbers when Phinehas saw a false convert come in with, a Jewish man take a false convert, and he went and took her into his tent. And Phinehas, filled with holy zeal, grabs a spear and charges into the tent and kills them both. Listen to that story. It's going to stick. Your kids' jaws will drop. It probably won't drop when you read Deuteronomy 13 to them. narratives are vitally important. The book with the most narratives is Genesis, 45 stories in 50 chapters. The book with the least is what book? Deuteronomy. There's only one story in the whole book. It's a set of speeches, but we'll come to that in 4 weeks. Tonight is Genesis, this amazing book. And now we're only on chapter 4, but we're going to start going more quickly now. Genesis chapter 4, after Cain and Abel, we see the first society. In the rest of chapter 4, we have metalworking, we have city building in verse 17, we have ranching and farming in verse 20, we have musical instruments in verse 21, mining in verse 22, and polygamy in verse 23. Polygamy is not African. If someone says, well, we're Africans, we have to take multiple wives, don't honor yourself as if you invented that. It was invented long ago. And we don't know the color of these people, and it doesn't matter in chapter 4, verse 23, when Lamech began the foolish and dishonorable practice of polygamy. Genesis chapter 5 is a very important chapter. It's a list of names, and along with those names, the ages that they lived. In this list, we have here one of the clearest refutations of evolution in the Bible. Let me give you very quickly 4 reasons from Genesis alone that evolution can't take place. 4 reasons very quickly. Number one, the numerals with the days in Genesis chapter 1. First day, second day, third day. It's not found anywhere else. Number two, the phrase, the evening and the morning, found in Genesis chapter 1. Number three, Genesis chapter 3 has sin coming before death. Evolution says there are hundreds of millions of years of death before Genesis chapter 3. Every form of evolution teaches that. Every single form, and there's many different forms, but every form, it's a vital part of evolution, no matter what form you take, that there must be death as something good and beautiful before Genesis chapter 3 with the first sin. So according to evolution, death is a beautiful invention. It's wonderful to watch an impala chewing on its grass, and suddenly a lion leaps out of the bush, chases the terrified impala, grabs its legs, and then as the pregnant impala is torn to pieces and not yet dead, its baby is devoured before its eyes. That's all good and beautiful, according to evolution. And that's only the beginning. Evolution says that has to happen for hundreds of millions of years. Number four from Genesis. Genesis 5, the list of names, gives us an age of the earth that is right now about 6,000 years old. Some very clever people say, aha, but there might be some gaps. All right, I'll give you. Maybe there are a gap or two. You don't need 2 gaps in this list in Genesis 5. You need thousands of gaps. If there are thousands of gaps in Genesis 5, then you have an error in the Bible. Because the point of Genesis 5 is to give you useful information about history. But if Genesis 5, which has 4,000 years, well, about 2,000 years of history, if there's 2,000 years of history in Genesis 5, but it's really 200 million years or 2 billion years, then Genesis 5 has no point. Which means Genesis 5 has an error. Because the author, as all exegetes agree, the author thought that it had a point. The author thought he was telling history. But if, as evolution says, no, 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 there's really hundreds of millions of years in Genesis 5, then there isn't a point. And Genesis 5 should be cut out of your Bible. But Genesis 5 shouldn't be, nor Genesis 3, nor Genesis 1, nor 2. Because these are vital parts of the Bible. And I'll remind you just briefly that Moses wrote this book, and we should not be amazed that he wrote this book 2,400 years after Genesis chapter 1. Because if you'll remember, there's only 6 links. Adam spoke to Methuselah. Methuselah spoke to Noah's son Shem for about 100 years before the flood. Shem spoke with Abraham. Abraham spoke with Jacob, his grandson, and Jacob could tell his son Joseph. Joseph was alive to tell Moses. This is not a great thing. It's not overwhelmingly difficult. These are a few links with men whose DNA had not been degraded over 6,000 years, with men who had recorded the facts, and some of them were eyewitnesses saying, Adam's an, I said, I'm an eyewitness to this. He tells Methuselah what's happened. Methuselah speaks to Noah and to Shem. They're sitting around brying together. You don't think they bried back then? They were talking to each other. So we have in Genesis chapter 5 this history. In Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, we have the flood. Some people say this was a local flood. Well, let's look and see if it was. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great where? Where was the wickedness of man great? It was in the earth. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And, keep going, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every only continually. Does that sound like a universal problem or a very local problem?
Universal.
It sounds like a universal problem of man's heart. So God said, I wish I had not made them. Look down at chapter 6, verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. Does that sound like a local judgment or a universal judgment? Look at 6, verse 12. Does anyone see the phrase, all flesh? Look at 6, 13. Does anyone see the phrase, all flesh? There are at least 11 references like that. All, every mountain, every animal, every person. There are 11 of those statements, not just in chapter 6, but in chapter 7, not just in 6 and 7, but in chapter 8, not just in 6, 7, and 8, but 6, 7, 8, and 9, and in 2 Peter chapter 3. How many times do you need us to say this is not a little local flood, which is what evolutionists must say? They must say, Genesis 6 is just a little flood that just happened down there on the plains of the Okavango Delta, or wherever they want to put it. And the answer is, if it's just a little flood, why are all these Hebrew words used? And this is when they get very condescending, because they're so clever, right? They've eaten at McDonald's, right? So they know things that Noah didn't know, right? And they'll say this, oh, back in those times, the men were so simple, they didn't understand how to record literature. So when they said all and every, what they meant was everyone around me. And you should look at that person and say, you are the most proud man I've ever heard. You think you're so great and clever, but those people who lived 900 years, who invented ranching out of nothing, they invented harps and organs from nothing. In fact, evolutionists don't want you to see this either. A fossilized battery was found. Some dating methods evolutionists use put it to before the time of the flood. A fossilized battery. There's two cylinders fossilized, one inside the other. It's metal. How can that be? These people were not that foolish. I was given a book recently, The Genius of Ancient Man. It's filled with pictures of fossils like this. Men before the flood were not fools. In that book, they surmise from some of the remains that have been found that men might have even had engines. Some even think there were combustible engines, that is, petrol or some kind of fire that burns and turns an engine. Just a little bit before we figured it out. I haven't found any evidence that there were fighter planes. But they were not fools. Genesis chapter 9 is the longest speech that Jehovah gives for hundreds or thousands of years. And Genesis 9, he gives a covenant to Noah. This is a very important section of scripture, because there are some people who say the entire Bible is one covenant. Then what is happening when Noah receives a covenant and actually is told there's a unique sign to this covenant? It's a rainbow. The rainbow is given as the sign of the covenant that God would never destroy the earth because of fornication, adultery, and sodomy.
which Jude tells us was the sin in Genesis chapter 6. Imagine that. A rainbow is the sign that God will have mercy on sexual perversion, and today a rainbow is stolen and used as the sign of those who glory in sexual perversion. That irony will not be lost on the judge of all the universe at the end of days. Genesis chapter 10 is a listing of names. And from this listing of names, we can deduce the language groups in Genesis chapter 11 when the earth is judged again, just a few hundred years later. Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. They all unite and gather together, and they form their religion rather than following the revelation in Genesis 9, even though Noah's sons and grandsons would have been alive in Genesis 11. And so God divides the earth into language groups. Modern language scholars say there are probably 70 families of languages in the world. Count up the names. It's just over 70. Now, this is the beginning, and up to Genesis chapter 12, we actually have about 2,000 years. That's a long time. And it just passes over so many things. But even back then, in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch lived, and the book of Jude tells us that Enoch was preaching about the second coming of Jesus. So they understood a lot more than we know. They understood that someday a child of Eve is going to be the king who's going to step on the serpent. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, Jude tells us, the seventh guy from Adam, count the list in Genesis 5. And Enoch says, I know that someday the king will come and he'll not only step on the serpent, but he'll come a second time with all of his holy ones. Enoch was preaching that message. And it made God so happy that he took him to heaven. I hope that something like that would happen to me or you. Preach the truth and let God take you to heaven because he loves you. Genesis chapter 12 turns the story. And now we're going to move to the second half of the book, even though there are 39 chapters left. The second half of the book is four men. You know them. They go down in an order. Abraham and then his son Isaac. Isaac and then his son Jacob. Jacob and then his son Joseph. That's the rest of the book. What is the point in this book? There are many verses to look at, but we only have a few that we will. Genesis chapter 12. Let's see verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. This is the first time God has spoken directly to man since Genesis chapter 9, and the second time since Adam and Eve. Second time it's recorded. You see, one of the things we learn from Genesis is that God does not throw out his revelations loosely. These men would have to live for hundreds or thousands of years with a paragraph. They'd have to cling to it. That's why Abraham is in the hall of faith, because he's given this little revelation and he holds on to it. It's as if a man is falling off a cliff and he has just a little edge and he feels like his arms are wearing away and he feels fire in those arms. I can't hold on any longer, but I'm just going to cling to this with whatever strength I have. And you and I are given the whole Bible. It should be much easier for us to believe. It should be much easier for us to cling on. That's why Abraham's an example of faith. Because with a paragraph, he wouldn't turn. He's given this paragraph, and let's see it. Genesis 12:2. He's going to promise the things that he will do for Abraham. Number one, if you have a pen and you're marking, I will make you a great nation, number one. Number two, I will bless you. Number three, I will make your name great. You will be famous. Number four, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you. Last blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The first blessing is a great nation. That's the Jewish people. It's the rest of the Old Testament. From Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi, it's the story of the Jewish people. He promised he would make them a great name, nation, and he's going to do it. Furthermore, it's the first nation that has monotheism, one God. And it's the first nation where God speaks. What other religion can say our God spoke to us? All of the religions have shadows and types, but none where it was recorded. This God speaks. And he says, I am one. There are no other gods. He does that, and he answers that prophecy with fulfillment. He promises that he will make Abraham a great name. His name is great. The Jewish people have survived every kind of racism, which has been far worse than anything ever showed to blacks or whites or Indians. Jews have been hated from the beginning. If you read this carefully, you'll find a number of examples of anti-Semitism in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, in the book of Exodus, the Egyptians despise the Hebrews. What reason? There's no reason, except as I've mentioned here before, I got this from a Dutch Reformed pastor turned Baptist dispensationalist, Harry Bultema, who said, the world always hates what God always loves, and God always loves Israel, which is why the world has always tried to kill Jews. There's no reason for it. Jews were creating so much money for Hitler in 1930 Germany. Why did Germany say, I hate them, I'm going to kill them all? What can account for that? God loved them. Genesis chapter 12 promises a land. That's a great promise. He promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Now that's called the Abrahamic covenant. And the question is, has that covenant been completely fulfilled? It's going to be refound in chapter 15 and then again in 17. So if you want to understand the Abrahamic covenant, you read three chapters. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And you're going to find new elements in each chapter. For example, circumcision will be revealed. The promise of the land will be revealed. And this is a great revelation for the people of God in the Old Covenant. It happens about 1900 BC. That means after 2,100 years. 2,100 years from Adam, now we have Abraham, 1921 BC. And so the stories of Abraham go on. He has his cousin, nephew Lot in chapter 13. Lot goes to Sodom. Abraham goes to Canaan. And every one of these stories just peels layer after layer. More fragrance, more beauty, more lessons come out for them. That's why they're called, as Jordan Peterson teaches, they're called archetypal stories. An archetypal story is a story that every time you find meaning, there's actually more below it. So that there's layer upon layer of meaning. And none of the meanings contradict the others. That's why Jordan Peterson, who's not a believer, says we should teach the Bible verse by verse. And you can actually find this Canadian psychiatrist teaching the Bible verse by verse. And it has hundreds of thousands of views on YouTube. Because he says we need to treat these stories with care and honor. Every single word of them. Because there's more meaning and more meaning. I just hope that someday Jordan Peterson will find the real meaning of Christ in them. He's found morals, and that's wonderful. The reason our families are in a mess, and the reason the African home is disintegrating, the reason the Afrikaans home is disintegrating, we don't read these stories anymore. Our children don't know the stories. They don't know the details. They don't know what's happening. These stories are a treasure. They're a whole library of education for us. And ultimately, the greatest meaning is that which points to Christ. Genesis chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, all of this is the story of Abraham. So many wonderful stories here, revealing God revealing himself, piece at a time, shade after shade, like a master painter on the canvas, putting a stroke and a stroke. Go up to chapter 25, then we have Isaac. You who have sons and daughters can learn a great deal from how Isaac's wife is chosen. In chapter 24, there's so much wisdom in there about families and communication and looking and wisely planning and the way a marriage should begin. Genesis chapter 25 begins the story of Isaac. Isaac is the shortest story in this book, and then we move to Jacob. Jacob is Isaac's second son. There's Esau and Jacob. Jacob's story will go from chapter 27 to chapter 36. And in that story, Jacob's name will be changed to Israel. Jacob will wrestle with the angel of God all night. Oh, how much is in that story? Lessons on prayer. Lessons on perseverance, lessons on the transcendence of God, and lessons on God's humility. He comes down to man. And when God says, "Let me go," Jacob says, "No, I need a blessing from you." But at the end, Jacob's hurt. You can't come near to God and walk away unchanged. His name is changed, his character is changed, and his body is changed. He limps until he dies. There's lesson after lesson if we just read the stories. We don't read them anymore. To our peril. Amazing stories. I've often thought that it seemed as if Abraham was a fountain of nations. Every one of his children, how many children did he have? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael by Hagar. Ishmael becomes the father of many of the Arab peoples, but not all. Because when Sarah dies, old Abraham takes another wife, Keturah. Keturah has 6 children. Many of them have nations of their own. It's as if the blessing on Abraham goes to all of his descendants, but the special blessing on Isaac and his children. Jacob is an amazing story of God taking an imperfect man and bending him to his purposes. And now before we get to Joseph, who is amazing in himself, and we'll close our discussion tonight with Joseph, but let me make a comment on Jacob. You know the Bible is true because it is written by Jews proclaiming that God chose the Jews, but recording that almost all of the Jews are wicked and foolish and backsliders and liars. Why would they ever write that kind of a story? Read Islamic hadith. Everything about Muhammad is airbrushed to try to make him look good according to the times. Now, according to today, it's not good at all. Had multiple wives, took a young girl at 9 years old, etc., etc. But according to his time, they were trying to write stories that make Muhammad look good. They don't do that in the Bible, and that's a proof that it's written by God. No one else would do that. If it was written by men 50 years later, say, oh, look at that one. Take that part out about Jacob lying. Say Esau lied. Yeah, say that one. But it's not. It's Jacob who lies and then gets tricked. No, take the part out about Jacob getting tricked. Makes him look dumb. Our daddies aren't dumb. Our daddies are the best. We're the winners, right? No, put in there that Jacob got tricked. He marries Rachel and can't even tell it's Rachel all night. What's the problem, man? You're not the sharpest knife there? What is the issue? You couldn't figure this out? The point is, God used weak, foolish, and sinful men who, even though they were weak and foolish and sinful, were also men of faith. What can you learn for your own life about that? Don't you recognize yourself in these stories? Well, one moment you're Abraham holding on to God, and the next moment you're Abraham saying, hey, Sarah, why don't you lie for me? Oh, I know it'll put you in great danger. They might do terrible things to you, but come on, I mean, you don't want them to hurt me, right? That's honestly Abraham? He does it twice. And guess this. Guess what happens next? His son does it. Are there not lessons for us if we would just read these books? They're archetypal stories, layer after layer, which is why my wife likes to point out, Sarah was terrified when Abraham did that. And she was honored by God because she obeyed right through her terror. There's so much for us to learn from these stories as we see the blending of twisted, backward, sinful men who are at the same time struggling to hold on to the paragraph they heard 100 years ago. What's your excuse when you've got 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses, 611,000 words? What's our excuse? We've got all of this, and we've got church history, and we've got Spotify, and we can't get it straight. And we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. Oh, that God would give us men like those old patriarchs. Let's close our story with Genesis 37, the story of Joseph. I've listed in my Bible from Genesis 37 to the end of the end of the book, all of the amazing ways that Joseph was like Christ. Joseph was specially loved by his father, as Jesus was in Hebrews 1, verse 9. Joseph was hated by his brothers, as Jesus was in John chapter 1, verse 4. Joseph received cruel punishment. God was with Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, just like John 3 says God was with Jesus. In Genesis 39, he says, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God with Potiphar's wife?" Hebrews 1 verse 9 says, "He loved righteousness and hated evil. For this reason, God anointed him to be the Messiah." He was innocent in Genesis chapter 40, just like our Lord was innocent. Genesis chapter 40, he's full of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 40 verse 18, that's a type of Christ. He's wise again in chapter 40, chapter 41 verse 25. In chapter 41 verse 16, he honors God above himself, just like our Lord. He's unjustly imprisoned and persecuted, just like our Lord. He moves from the cross to the crown. He's in prison, and then he's exalted to the highest place in the land, underneath Pharaoh, just like our Lord Jesus, who rises to prominence, but still the Father is over him, proving again that hierarchy's not bad. Twisted hierarchy is bad. But hierarchy in itself is not bad. The Son is glad to rise up to authority just under the Son. The Son is glad to rise up to authority just under the Father, but not over the Father. Joseph is a type of Christ in that he began his work at 30 years old. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. He's a type of Christ in that all the nations come to Jesus. Genesis 41, verse 57. He's a type of Christ in that he knows the brothers, and yet he is unknown. John 1, verse 10 says he came. He knew them, but they didn't know him. He's a type of Christ in that he's kind to sinners. He puts their gold back in their sacks. He gives them extra food to eat. He gives them more food than they paid for, and then gives them their payment back. He is a type of Christ in that his name is honored above all of the tribes of Israel, with the possible exception of Judah. He's a type of Christ in that he was sent by God. Genesis 45, verse 7, God sent me. I think that's the last one I've listed. Perhaps there's more. Oh, he's a type of Christ in that he forgives his enemies after his father's dead. In Genesis chapter 15, 50, verses 19 and 20. Yes, ma'am.
Did you mention that sold for silver?
Sold for silver. There are so many parallels. So find them yourself and share them with me, like that one. So I'll make sure it's in my list. The point is, there's not one sin recorded of Joseph, but there are sins recorded about Noah, Adam, Noah, Abraham. There are sins recorded about Isaac and Jacob, but not Joseph. Why? Because the author does not want you to forget that a king is coming who's going to step on the snake. There's a story going on here. There's a point to this. It's not random. It's organized. Look at those men. They kept believing, even though they were twisted and broken and corrupted. They were trying to hang on. But there is one. He's just like the king who's coming. And he serves God perfectly. And no sin is recorded about him. There's two people in the Bible of whom there's no sin recorded. Joseph and Daniel. And of course, our Lord. The book of Genesis is a remarkable book, and it closes here in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, with what could be the key verse. The brothers are terrified now because Jacob is dead. Israel is dead. His brothers fall down and are terrified and said, "We're your servants." Other words, don't kill us. Genesis 50, verse 18. 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in God's place?" Verse 20. "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's God's providence. You tried to get them to eat the fruit, but God twisted it. That's the way he's going to bring his Messiah to the earth. You thought to destroy the world in the time of Noah with fornication and perversion. Ah, that was how God was going to put a picture of his son with the ark. You thought to destroy Abraham by stopping his wife from having a child. Oh, God's bigger than that. You thought that you could destroy it by bringing Hagar and Ishmael. You thought you could destroy it with having wicked, crude, backward, sinful sons. God meant it for good. You thought that you could destroy Joseph and so 12 tribes would not be there. God meant it for good. And that's the story of Genesis. I saved it for the end. You can go back to chapter 1 and write this over your, over the title page. The beginning of the problem and the cure. That's the theme of the whole book. The beginning of the problem and the cure. If you don't see the sin, you haven't read it honestly. And if you don't see the cure, you've missed the Christian point of the book. It's the beginning of everything bad. The next time you read it, notice all the sins. It's terrifying. But notice again all the hope and joy and grace and promises yet to be fulfilled. May God grant us love for God in this amazing archetypal book with 45 stories. It's difficult to tell where a story breaks up, but I counted 45. Story after story, teach them all to your children. And may the Lord help us to remember them and live according to them. Let's close in prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray for your grace and blessing tonight to understand this second largest book that you have inspired. 32,000 words in Hebrew. Cause us to love it and to believe it and to trust in it. Cause us to build our lives on the truths in this book and not to be intoxicated by the folly of modern men who think they are wiser than everyone who lived before them. Grant that we might trust the one God who lived before time and back into eternity. Help us to trust your word that is ministered to poor and rich, young and old, powerful and weak, and grant that we might have wisdom to lay hold of the word of God in the book of Genesis. Amen.